What's your giant? What opposition is too big for you to overcome? What's your biggest distraction that keeps you from trusting the Lord, from seeing the big picture? Is it fear? Anxiety? Dreams? Family? No matter your sin, your problems, your past, no matter what's pulling you down and away from God, He is bigger. You're never too far from God that He can't find you.
No one is too far, but that God can reach them and find them and stop them and turn them around. Big God, we serve a big, big God.
That's the great thing about serving such a powerful God. We can rest in knowing that we don't need to be big, because He is.
How's everybody doing? God been faithful to you this week? Turn to your neighbor and say, God's been faithful to you this week. God's been faithful to you this week. I'm so glad to be back at church. No place I'd rather be. I wish church was every day. Love getting together with you guys and getting into God's word together. And the title of this message is last week was Bigger Than My Religion. Big God, Small Me, right? And now Bigger Than My Religion was last week. And this week, part one of Bigger Than My Sin. Bigger Than My Sin. And the awesome truth in this message is that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, there is a grace that is greater than all of our sin. And so to appreciate that, we're going to take some, I don't know where you've been, I don't know what you've done, but we're going to look at the life of one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever known, but you're going to be shocked to find out what this guy was up to before he found Christ, before he got to the cross. And I hope this is going to stir a hope within you that God can do great things through your life. And more than that, I hope that this is going to give you a sense that we're the kind of church where we want everyone to know that God's grace can reach them and God's grace can change them. And it doesn't matter who your heart is burdened for today. Maybe somebody's not even here today. But look, God can get to them. I'm sure people are looking at Paul before he was converted. Not him. Not that guy. Not ever. And his life stands as a testimony that God can take the person the furthest out there and bring them the furthest along. Isn't that awesome? And so in this message, how many people are okay if this doesn't happen very often, but should be that the preacher should be able to have a plan. Should be the Holy Spirit should be able to interrupt that, right? Amen. And say, that's not what I have for the church this week. I got something else for the church this week. And I believe that the Lord, the scripture says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. He leads all of us. And I believe He's led us to what I want to share with you right now. So let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we bow in Your presence now because we just want to acknowledge that there's only one true God. There's only one ahead of this church, Your Son, Jesus Christ. There's only one Holy Spirit that You've sent to work within us, to comfort us. You say in Your word that You sent Your Spirit into the world to convict the world. We need to be convicted of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. Where we're wrong, how we can be made right, and the coming accountability for those decisions. So I pray that You would use this time in Your word to stir faith within Your people and to reach men and women with the good news of Him whom to know is life eternal. We pray in Your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, amazing passage of scripture here. Sometime I'd love to, God willing, go through the whole book of 1 Timothy with you. We've never taught through that a verse at a time. But little bits of where this, we've never done a biographical series on a New Testament character either. And we're going through the life of Paul, and we're pulling little parts of his testimony out of the epistles that he wrote. And in 1 Timothy, are you there? Are you there? Are you there? We'll look at it then. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's kind of shares a bit about himself. Here it is. He says, I thank Him who has given me strength. Who, Paul? Who gave you strength? Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me. Now, he doesn't mean faithful in I was faithful, so He saved me. He means after He saved me, I was faithful to learn and to grow, appointing me to His service. Verse 13. Though formerly, tell us, Paul, what was your life like before? Well, formerly, verse 13, I was a blasphemer. Notice these three steps down. I was a blasphemer, so I hated God, I desecrated God, I spoke against God. Worse, I persecuted or punished people who spoke against God. So that's another step down. And worse, I was an insolent opponent. Nobody could talk to me. Nobody could tell me anything. Nobody could get me to go in a different direction. Wow. Notice the word but there. Circle that in your Bible if you would. The word but. So much of it turns on that word in the scriptures. We're going to see that again. I was all of these things. Everyone say it. What's the good word? I was all of these things, say it, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save, say it. Jesus Christ, who's he looking for? Who'd he come to find? Who'd he come to save?
Sinners.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. Now, we've got some different translations here. Mine says foremost. What does yours say? Somebody, who's got different than foremost? The worst. Okay, that's not bad. That's a good, anybody got chief? That's what I learned when I was growing up. My translation as a kid said, Paul said, of all sinners, he says, I'm chief. I'm the foremost. Paul said, you want to talk sin? You want to talk sin? All right, we can have that conversation. I was top dog sinner. I was the team captain of sin. I was the CEO of sinfulness. I was the summa cum laude of over the cliff and gone. Before Christ, Paul says, that's who I was. Now, don't rush past a single word that I want to spend some time on, and this is what the Lord really arrested me with today. I think it's difficult for us to truly appreciate what we have in the gospel, what we have in the cross, what we have in the Savior, until we look straight into our condition apart from God. And so the key word there, just jot it down if you're taking notes in the mess of the things that I'm not going to say this week. Just jot down this simple word, sin. Say it. Now, I'm telling you, sin is not a trifle. You understand? It's not some little oops, okay? Sin is not a trifle, it's a tragedy. Sin is not a failing, it's a fatality. Sin is not a curiosity, sin is a cancer, all right? And it's growing in the center of your life purpose. And apart from Christ, it will take you down and out of this world and into an eternity separated with God. No matter where your eyes fall in this world, whatever you look upon that's a problem can have a label put on it. Why is that a problem? Because of sin. Why is that so screwed up? Because of sin. Why is that so sideways? Tell me. Because of sin. Sin is the big problem. If you want to run that along a little bit, just consider these things. First of all natural disasters in the world are because of sin. Romans chapter 8 says that the creation itself was subjected to futility because of sin. That the world is broken. Do you understand that? It doesn't work right. It's not supposed to be tsunamis and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes. All right? That wasn't in the Garden of Eden. That wasn't part of the original plan. God didn't create the universe to fight against the people he put on the planet. That's because the creation itself has been subjected to futility because of sin. Sin is the source of all human disaster, natural disaster, political disaster. You see the fighting in the streets of Damascus today? It's unbelievable. And why all the political disaster? Because men crave what only belongs to God, and that's power. Once I have said it, twice have I heard it, that power belongs to the Lord, all right? There's no powerful people, there's no impressive people, there's no important people, there's only confused people, okay? Confused because of sin. Okay, sin is the cause of natural disaster, of political disaster. Sin is the result of economic disaster. How many of the problems in Wall Street and in the housing industry and all of it would go away if you removed the single word greed? How many people agree that most of those problems would go away if you just took out, say it, greed? And what is greed? It's sin. Sin is a disaster. It's the cause of natural disaster, political disaster, economic disaster. Sin is the cause of moral disaster. Do you understand? Every moral disaster is because I think something will help me that won't. I think something will please me that won't. I think something will minister to me that won't. I think something will improve my life that won't. Every moral disaster is because of sin. Every relational disaster is because of sin. Love is you before me. Sin is me before you, all right? And the cause of all of that always is this same thing, sin. Now, it's easy to see sin in the world. It's easy to see sin in the newspaper. It's easy to see sin in society. It's easy to see sin in my street. It's easy to see sin in my family. Where is it hard to see sin? In the mirror, right? Yeah, I'm not nearly as good at that. And what is it that makes it so hard for me to see sin in the mirror? What makes it so hard? I always wanted to be the teacher that gave the easy questions. Wait, so I'll just run that back for you because I love you, love you. And what is it that makes it so hard for us to see sin in the mirror? Sin, right? Because sin is deceptive. It twists and tricks me about myself. I love what A.W. Tozer said about this. He said, a man can believe in total depravity, which is the belief that man could do nothing to save himself. Tozer said, a man can believe in total depravity, but have no sense of it for himself. Ding. Tozer said, until you allow the knowledge of your own sin to get past your little theology department, okay? Until we are wounded with the reality that we have sinned. Let me say, until I am wounded with the reality that I have sinned, any doctrine of sin is really not very helpful to what God wants to accomplish. Now, we'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again, and that phrase, I was the chief of sinners, I was the worst of sinners, I was the foremost of sinners. But we're going to turn a couple of places in the Bible, and the first place I want you to go with me is back to the beginning, and let's just have a little primer here on sin. If we're going to appreciate what God does in the life of the Apostle Paul, we better understand what it is. So go with me back to Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3, you probably have in your Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation. And pretty quickly, seems like in about 7 or 8 minutes, though we don't know how long it was, chapter 3 has the heading, the fall of man. And what did man fall into? Tell me. He fell into sin. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. Notice this from this passage, that we are sinners by choice, okay? You can't blame your mom for this. You can't blame your dad for this. You can't blame your teacher for this. We are sinners by choice. And it says here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty. This is Satan coming in the form of a serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And I want you to see some things here. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? So I want you to jot 4 things down here of how sin comes to us. Sin comes to us, first of all, in this way. It gets us to doubt God's word. It gets us to doubt God's word, okay? And God's word says some things about marriage. And before you can sin against your marriage, you have to doubt what God's word says. And God's word says some things about finances. And before you can sin with your finances, you have to doubt what God's word says about your finances. And God's word says some things about telling the truth. And God's word says some things about love. And God's word says some things about kindness and generosity. And God's word says a lot of things. And before you can sin, you have to doubt. And so the serpent came to Eve and said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. It's like, dude, we can eat of all the trees. There's only one tree we can't eat from. And she adds this, Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That's the second step down. We don't know if that came from her or from him, but now we're distorting God's word. God never said they couldn't touch it. God just said they couldn't tell me. God said they couldn't eat it. God never said they couldn't touch it. This represents sin, right? The fruit, we don't actually know if it was an apple. People say it was, but we don't know if it is. And you're like, well, why? If that represents sin, then why did you pick such a beautiful apple? Really? I mean, you're that much of a rookie about sin that you don't know why it looks beautiful? How many people say, I get it? All right, so sin can look like it's gonna do something for us that it isn't. There's an attractiveness there, but of course sin always promises more than it delivers, always takes you further than you wanted to go and makes you pay more than you were willing to pay. So there's the doubt of God's word, then there's the distortion of God's word. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Well, God said if we eat that, we're gonna die. He's like, you won't die. You won't die. Wow. So doubt God's word, distort God's word. Now what do we have? Just deny, flat out deny it. God didn't say, that's not gonna happen. God's wrong. That's not true. God's trying to keep something from you. So they, in fact, that gets to the last thing because he says, you're not gonna die. And here's the worst part of it, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, that's the last one. Discredit God's word. See, it's not enough just to doubt God's word or distort it or even to deny it. But now we're getting to God's motives. Not only did God not say that, but the part that he did say, he only said that because he doesn't love you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's trying to keep something from you. When God says don't commit adultery, he's trying to cheat you out of something that'll make you happy. When God says that you ought to worship the Lord and give to God the first day of the week, you should go do something else every weekend. Don't come to church. God's trying to cheat you. You could be a lot happier, and you discredit God. When God says to remain pure before marriage, when God says to set no unclean thing before your eyes, I could go on and on with so many examples, but if you allow yourself to doubt God, if you allow God's word to be distorted and denied, where that goes is that goes to discrediting God. God doesn't love you. He's trying to keep something from you. Now, that's the disaster that sin is. Let's go back to the New Testament. We are sinners by choice. Well, even before you get there, just turn over the page and look at this verse in Genesis chapter 6. So into sin goes the human race. First Eve, then Adam, then all of them. Murder in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is several generations. By chapter 6, verse 5, it says this, now the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Bam. So we are sinners by choice, and we are sinners by nature. By nature. Romans 5:19 and Romans 5:12 actually says, for as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed to all men, for all have sinned. You've seen this in your little kids, right? We got 4 little grandchildren. It's been almost a month since I've talked about them in church. And I apologize for that. And it's fun to see them growing up, you know, 3 years old, one turned 3 this week. And I'm going to get in trouble for this. They're already bad. But they're good. But they're bad. You don't have to teach a little kid to lie. You got to teach him to tell the truth. You don't got to teach a little kid to disobey. You got to teach him to obey, all right? And you see these little wills inside them, and they're so stubborn, and they're so prideful, and what they're going to find out before too long is, what I hope you found out is, they can't learn that. Only Christ can change that selfishness, that me and my and what I want. Only Christ can change that, because we are sinners by choice and we are sinners by nature. Now, a couple more things on this, and then I want to get into the life of Paul, but this is kind of a theology of sin. Let's talk for a couple of moments about the extent of sin. Just jot that down. The extent of sin. Okay? Now, the Bible teaches that everybody is a sinner. You should have some references at your fingertips on that. Here's a fresh one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Surely there's not a person like that on all the earth. So the extent of our sin, everybody is a sinner. And then this, to claim otherwise is self-deceit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? Interesting, the person furthest from God is not the greatest sinner. The person furthest from God is the most self-righteous person. The person who denies the existence or the reality of sin. Okay? And so everybody is a sinner. And then to claim otherwise is self-deceit. Two more under this heading, the extent of our sin. Even the apostles acknowledge sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, we'll look at that a little bit more later, but he says, I know that in nothing good dwells in me. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And then this, even those not obviously sinful are still sinners. Some of you might be thinking about somebody, you know. Okay, when he says everybody's a sinner, he means almost everybody. But the reason why he's saying everybody is because he hasn't met my grandma, maybe. Or he means almost everybody, but actually, Pastor James, in the nursery today is our new little girl, and she has really broken the mold in these matters, and I don't see it. She can't be. Now give it some time. Okay? This will help too, by the way. Also in 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some men, the sins of some women, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. I'll just tell you this, the person who's here, you can do this little exercise if you want. Even though if you're a believer in Christ, you've been forgiven of all your sin and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Still, even though the penalty of sin is gone through faith in Christ and the power of sin is being broken, as Christians in sanctification, we still struggle with sin. And so let me just say this to you. Jot down in real small print so nobody else can see it. Jot down a couple or three sins that you still struggle with. Go ahead and just put it in code if you don't want anyone to see it. All right? God will know what you mean. Quick. Can you come up with some things? Like, oh, man. You mean like actual things? Really, is that hard for you? Can you think of anything? Like, honestly, I really can't think of anything. I'm pretty awesome. All right, well, you should check with your family on that. And here's the thing, okay? Promise them that you won't talk for 5 minutes after they're done talking, and you might be able to get something that you can't see. But how important it is that we embrace the reality that this is not a problem out there somewhere, but actually here. All right? Now, having said that, let's talk about the intent of sin. The intent of sin. Here's five things in that regard. Number one, the Bible says that sin will pursue you. Do you understand that sin is like a rabid dog is chasing after you, and it would catch you and trip you up and pull you down. Now, this is sin personified, but the Bible frequently personifies sin as in pursuit. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, it says, if you do, Cain murdered his brother Abel, God told him, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now look up here for a minute. Somebody on one of our campuses, this is why you came to church today. And this is your moment right here. Sin is after you, and you have felt it all week. You have been thinking about some things that a month ago, a year ago, you would have never dreamed of thinking about. Now you're considering the unthinkable. And this is your moment right now for God to catch you up in that and have you stop and say, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna plunge my family into this. I'm not gonna walk off in that direction. This is your time right now. And don't say down the road, God didn't warn me, nobody told me. Sin will pursue you. And then this sin will disappoint you. Hebrews 11, 25 says that the pleasures of sin are only for a season. Time will run out. Misery will be waiting on the other side. Sin will always disappoint you. Don't allow yourself to believe otherwise. Choose to sin what? All right? Sin will always disappoint you. It will never give you what it indicates. It will always lead you a place you didn't want to go. So, sin will pursue you. Sin will disappoint you. Sin will trip you up, said already. Hebrews 12, 1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And that's the idea. I don't know if you've had this experience. I certainly have. I was doing fine. I was going along good. I thought I had that attitude in check. I thought I had that behavior pattern behind me. And before I knew it, I fell flat on my face. My heart was filled with bitterness, or my mind was filled with unforgiveness, or I was angry about something I thought I'd already resolved, or I found myself saying something that I promised myself I'd never say that again, and just me? Just me, I'm the only one? Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, you know what I'm talking about? And sin will trip you up, and it's snapping at your heels all the time. And sin will enslave you. Paul tells us in Romans 6:16 that sin is addictive. Did you not know that if you present yourselves as anyone's obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey? You are the slave of the one you obey, whether of obedience leading to righteousness or of sin leading to death. Sin will enslave you. And lastly, get this. I've said this before, but if there's anything my mother engraved upon my heart, it's this. Sin will expose you. Sin will expose you. You might be here at church this weekend and you got a great little pattern and you know how to handle things and you think you're going to get away with this. Trust me on this. It's going to come out, okay? It's going to come out, and it's going to come out at the worst possible time because Satan's going to make sure it comes out at the worst time because he hates you. And he wants to destroy you, and he's going to expose you at the worst possible moment. Numbers 32:23 affirms this. Be sure your sin will find you out. 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 And this is the nature of sin. The theological term is harmatology. It's the study of the nature of sin. And the Bible has a great deal to say about it. All of that under this, when Paul said, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the foremost sinner. I'm the worst sinner. I hate the thought that our church would become a place where people would think that sin is out there. We have to despise self-righteousness. We have to despise thinking highly of ourselves and getting all self-inflated and we're better and looking down our nose at others and we're on some perch of superiority. God help us. Now watch as we look at an example then for the rest of the message, the life of the Apostle Paul. Go with me, please, to the book of Acts, and let's pick up the first mention of the Apostle Paul when his name was still Saul, before his conversion. I really wanted him to get saved this week, but I just next week, Paul. Notice this, first of all, notice that Paul enabled others to sin. Jot that down. Paul enabled others to sin. Do I do that? Paul enabled others to sin. Do I do that? Do I do that? That's kind of fun. You want to go ahead? Yeah, that was perfect. All together now in that really snotty voice. Okay, Paul enabled others to sin. Do I do that? You might. You might. Check this out. Acts chapter 7. Let me read to you first of all from verse 51. Stephen has just preached an incredible sermon. And notice this. Here's the conclusion to his sermon. It's pretty good preaching right here. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it, you are loved. That's some preaching. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's some preaching there. He's challenging the people. That's what preaching's supposed to be. We're already good at staying where we are. We need someone to move us forward, amen? He was laying it down there. Notice verse 54. Not a great response. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. The word enraged there means literally their hearts were sonnet. Their hearts came apart. They came unglued. They lost it, we would say. And they, well, you know someone's upset when they're doing this. And they ground their teeth at him. Ugh. I see that from time to time here. Believe it or not. But he, Stephen, check, full of the Holy Spirit, right? Full of the Holy Spirit, controlled, filled, anointed, being used by the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Bam. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Notice he didn't see God the Father. What did he see? Saw the glory. No one can see God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of that glory. And he said, so he just said it right out. No filter on Stephen. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, it's interesting to note, every New Testament description of Jesus Christ post-resurrection has him not standing in heaven, but what? Seated. I heard a preacher a long time ago preach on this passage, and of course, Stephen's about to be murdered, but Jesus is standing. And the preacher said, stand for Jesus, and Jesus will stand for you. Isn't that awesome? It's the only time in the New Testament we see Jesus Christ is standing in heaven. Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Did you do that when you were a kid? It's the ultimate way of making sure you don't hear another word from somebody, right? You plug your ears, like that. You plug your ears and you start screaming. I don't want to hear nothing else from you. That's what it says here. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. The New Testament times, the Hebrew, capital punishment was stoning. They didn't hang people. They didn't give them the electric chair, no firing squad. They stoned them. And so they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. Here it is. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young doo-doo-doo. It's the first time we ever hear of this guy. Never heard of him before. Who's this? Don't know. Don't know who this is. First time we see who will become Paul in the New Testament. It's right here. They're stoning Stephen, and they're laying down their garments at the feet of a young man named, say it, Saul. He's like the coat checker guy. He's giving tickets and taking coats. And why would they were outside in a temperate climate. Why would they take their coats off? Because you can throw better. I'm gonna kill this guy. Get my coat off. Give me a rock. And he's like, hey, let me take your coats. Awesome, awesome. Let me take your coats. You say, well, he wasn't really throwing the rocks. Actually, the witnesses, interesting, the people who witnessed, in this instance, a false witness, Jewish people didn't even have the authority. It was a Roman prerogative to issue capital punishment. The only time they could, the Jewish people could do it, was where it was affecting the sanctity of the temple. And so they trumped up some charges, very similar to what they did with Christ, really. Remember, they said that he said he would tear down the temple in 3 days and build it up again. That's how they got to kill him, Jesus Christ. And now, this must have been something similar here. And so they got the authority away from the Romans to themselves to kill him. And the witnesses had to throw the first stones. And Paul's helping these people sin. Paul's helping. He's holding their coats. He's making it easier. He's a popular word these days is the word enable. Do you enable people to sin? Do you do that? Do you help people sin? Do you look the other way? Do you, parents, do you enable sin? Enable your children to sin? Do you help them sin? Do you look the other way? Do you cause them to sin by your bad example? And do they think that they can get away with certain things because they don't understand the price that you're paying and they see the example that you're setting? Spouses can cause another spouse to sin. If your spouse is causing you to sin, talk to your small group leader or one of the pastors here. No, you don't help anybody sin. That's not love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Ladies especially, you don't have to help your husband sin, okay? Now we need to bear with one another, and we're all fallen in many ways. Furthermore, you don't have to enable anybody to break the law. If they're sinning and it's damaging you or your family, call the church. If they're breaking their law, call the police, okay? And don't enable anybody. One of the best things I ever heard said about this was my wife said this in a very critical moment, and I've always respected Kathy for this. She said this great line. You should take it to heart. She said, I will never support what I know will hurt you. Never. You will never have my support for that. I can't. That's not love. I will never support what I know will hurt you. Write that down. That's godliness. I cannot do that. I will never support what I know will hurt you. Because when you find out where sin's going to take you and what sin's going to cost you, you're going to have a place to come back to. And you're going to remember the people that had the courage to stand up to you. This was the start for Paul, and it got a lot worse. There's people in our church that are paying a very heavy price, more than you might realize, families in our church, paying a very heavy price to say, I will not enable sin. I will not enable sin. And when in a month, in a year, by God's grace, you come to see the reality of what you've been doing, you'll remember that I paid a heavy price to stand up to you in that. God help us. Paul enabled sin. Do I do that? Secondly, Paul pursued personal sin. Notice, you're like, well, he probably was feeling pretty bad about that, though. Oh, well, follow along and see. Cast their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, Acts 7:59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's just euphemistic for he died. He's into the presence of the Lord. What's Saul thinking about all this? Verse 8, and Saul approved. He was in agreement. He was consenting. He was giving his blessing. And Saul approved of his execution. Excellent! In the face of sin. And there arose on that day a great persecution. Why? Because once you can get the ball rolling in the wrong direction, a lot of people jump on board. Watch out for the mob mentality of sin. One person's against, five are against, 50 are against. They don't even know what they're against. They don't even know why they're screaming and shouting in the mob. They don't understand even what's going on. Interesting. Notice also, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. Notice that the persecution was against the church, not the apostles. Look up here for a minute. Sometimes the people in spiritual leadership are the ones that are more protected. Sometimes the people in the church that suffer the greatest. Sometimes the people in the church that have to stand the most. And here it was the people in the church that were suffering. Out in the marketplace, paying the price, standing where you work. I work at a pretty sweet place. I hardly ever get hassled for standing for Jesus where I work. Hardly ever. But it's not lost on me that some of you are living a very different life. And you have my respect and admiration for the courage it takes to do what you do. A great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Then notice, it goes on to say, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. Ravaging the church, what a word. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, how should he have reacted when he saw Stephen martyred? He should have been, this is awful. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't where I thought this was going. This isn't what I wanted it to be about. This isn't where I wanted my life to go. But he didn't, because sin was deceiving him and dragging him further into the darkness. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 makes it clear that Paul was actually, let me read you his own testimony here. Galatians 1, 13. He says, for you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So Paul's not just falling into sin. He's not just enabling other people's sin. He's pursuing it. So let me ask you the same question. Do I pursue personal sin? Where's that at in your life right now? You're running to sin or running from sin right now in your life? You making plans to honor God more, or are you making plans to harbor and hide sin so you can do it more? Running to sin or running from sin? Everyone say, fair question. What's the answer though? Running to sin or running from sin? Paul was pursuing it. And then notice in chapter 9, where we'll pick up next week, Paul persisted in sin. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, but Saul still, everyone say still. This wasn't just a week or a month. Paul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now look up here for a minute. This guy's like as far gone gets, okay? Breathing out murders against people, throwing people unjustly into prison, savagely beating and torturing people for following Jesus. He doesn't have no authority to do that, all right? And sin is taking him and grabbing him and dragging him down. But he's gonna get saved. Go back to 1 Timothy. Let me just close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Remember his testimony again? He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy and saying deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The church is a place full of, tell me, sinners who are saved. Paul says, I'm the worst one. But, there's that word again, say it. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's the gospel, okay? That's the gospel. All right? Last paragraph. The reason God saves the worst of sinners back then is so that today people who have gone the furthest and done the most and think it's too late for them can believe that God can still find them. Look, you can still believe on Jesus Christ for your forgiveness. You can still turn from your sin and by faith be converted, be saved, and receive the free gift of eternal life. You can still do it. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing the gospel. In Christ. Listen to this, what Paul said just at the end of that paragraph. So he says, in order that Christ may display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 Next week, Paul gets saved. You are loved.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.